We'll turn this morning to the third chapter of 1 Timothy. I ask you to turn with me. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And as you know, we've been looking at one verse. This one verse is full of instruction for us, and it's a place that is intensely edifying to the Lord's people because of its subject matter. It is a recapitulation, if you will, of various things concerning Him who is truth. We're told in verse 15 that one of the primary roles of a New Testament church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, which implies that they are to be a holders forth of truth. And of course, our Lord, when He came on the scene, He made sure that all men knew. It's etched in our mind, isn't it? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me." So we're not surprised at all to find the connection between verse 15 and verse 16. If we're to be the holders forth of truth, then there are things about the Lord Jesus that we can proclaim, and they are enumerated in this 16th verse. Again, I leap outside of Scripture, but relate to you what I've read that others have concluded about this 16th verse, that is, in fact, a hymn. A hymn that the New Testament saints would sing, a hymn that's full of meaning, a hymn that is more than a chorus, a hymn that encourages God's people to think, and to think upon Him who is the object of their desire, their adoration, and their love, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have it in verse 16, then again, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. These five statements are all concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are prefaced with these words, "Great is the mystery of godliness." And I have pointed out to you that at least one place in our Bible, the same word that's translated godliness here in the verse 16 is the word translated worship in Acts. So we have attempted to usurp that word, insert it here, and say, "Great is the wonder of our worship." And certainly every statement in this 16th verse gives us a sense of awe, amazement that God would be able to do such things and that He's done them. The very first thing, again, being the incarnation, God manifest in the flesh. Then we move on and we see justified or vindicated by the Spirit, then seen of angels, and then preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and now received up into glory. He was, in fact, received up into glory. And that's the reason that we're here this morning, is to look at this last phrase. When you consider that He was received up into glory, it is amazing truth. It is truth designed to create in us awe and wonder. It, of course, encompasses His resurrection as well as His ascension to the right hand of the Father. There would be no ascending, receiving up into glory, apart from Him being raised from the dead. For He was crucified. He died. God died on Calvary, in a sense. God reconciled unto the world and to Himself by being crucified on Calvary. He was placed in a tomb, and He was raised from the dead. His resurrection from the dead, then, is part and parcel of Him being received up into glory. You must have His resurrection, or you'll never have Him being received up into glory. It is this truth, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, as well as His ascension, that has not just baffled the minds of the greatest thinkers of all time, but it has caused them to be to show forth their not indifference to the truth. They know it and they reject it. They view it as being outside of the realm of possibility and therefore not to be believed. And so we attempted to take you to Mars Hill with the great apostle to the Gentiles. And so we find ourselves in Acts chapter 17. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens. Athens is this hotbed of all philosophical thinking of that day and that culture, which, by the way, is with us today. We are all, in a sense, as Westerners, influenced by the thinking of these men that were present in the life of Paul at that time. These men were engaged constantly in trying to hear new things. They were not content with having found truth and settled in on truth. They constantly believed that they did not have a corner on all truth, and therefore they were constantly looking. I'll make the point to you again this morning that I made last week. We should not put philosophers on too high a pedestal. The philosopher lives in fear. The reason that they live in fear is because they do not know. And so we have in this place called Athens in Greece, Paul making an observation in chapter 17 and verse 16. Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. And then later on, we'll see that when Paul begins to address them, he says in verse 22, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." Now, our word superstitious today is not the same as what it meant when the King James translators penned these words in 1611. It means to be too religious. It really means to be fearful or afraid of that which you do not know. And the evidence is there, because what they have in this great city that is considered by many to be the epitome of the development of man's mind are idols that dot the places of worship. Not just one idol, not just one person that is idolized, not just one god that is idolized, but many. And these fearful philosophers are concerned that they still have not found out the meaning and the purpose of life, and they do not know God, so they have erected an idol that says to the unknown God. You see, and I believe it's true today, the philosopher that the thinking people of our world today go to say they have the answers in life, they don't have the answers of life. And they too are afraid of that which they do not know. They too could erect an idol in their home and label it to the unknown God. We don't know Him. We're trying to find Him, but we don't know Him. So don't put too much stock in philosophy. Paul says, my observation is, you're a people who are afraid. You're afraid of the unknown God, and here I am, and here I'll declare Him to you. The message that he declares, as we'll see in just a moment, will culminate in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he gets to that point, the philosophers of his day will decide, we've heard enough. And so they'll suspend all proceedings. And when they suspend proceedings, will God's purposes have been thwarted? Will His evangelistic efforts to bring the gospel to men be something that will be laid aside as not being effective? No, there'll be three classes of men there that day. There'll be those who believe. There'll be those who'll say, we'll hear thee again of the matter. And by the way, those who delay are deniers. Friends, you are not promised tomorrow. I'm not promised tomorrow. There is a sense of urgency when you come into contact with truth. I cannot convey it adequately. The Spirit of God has to do that work. But you recall in the book of Hebrews, more than one time, the writer says, "Behold, now is the day of salvation." Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. There is a sense of urgency when one comes into contact with truth. The third class are those who outright rejected the message concerning the resurrection. Of those three, I would rather be in the camp of the believers. And this is something that we attribute to the grace of God. But you understand that when you're confronted with truth, you cannot go away indifferent. You'll never be the same. When we have these words in the 17th chapter, we notice that when Paul lays out this message to them, I'm reading now in verse 23, "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God,' whom ye therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needeth anything, seeth He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, we move, we have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, 'For we are also His offspring.' Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth every man, all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' And so Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." So we see now the dividing line in this great world that we live in when it comes to men thinking really is something that is beyond the ability of man to conceive. It is a wonderful thing, the wonder of the resurrection from the dead. It is so outlandish that the elite of the academic circles will reject it as being not possible. Not possible. But it is. Paul, in this great oration before these philosophers and these men who constantly going about looking for something new to talk about, not gossiping, new philosophies of life. What is the meaning of life? Is there an afterlife? Those kinds of things. He lays out for them certain things. First, God is too immense to be restricted to a place of worship with men's hands. He's just too large for that. You can't restrict Him to a temple. You can't restrict Him to a building. You can't restrict Him to an object that you've cunningly devised. You just can't do it. He's too immense. The second thing he points out is that God is not dependent on His being by men devising objects to worship Him. He is not dependent on a man. The third thing, God has ordained a single thread of commonality among men. He has made of one blood all nations. Now, for those who have some sense of racial superiority, I want to tell you, you're leading yourself down a pathway that God does not lead you. You're no different, I'm no different than any man on the face of the earth when it comes to this. He has made of one blood all nations. On one blood. He goes on to say this, that God has set His boundaries around men, that they may be able to, in time and history, we see those boundaries shift. We see kingdoms being built and expanded. But understand that in His timing, those things occur. But He is the one that's establishing the boundaries. In every age, in every time that we live, a man can take a look at the map and say, God set this boundary. He does it in such a way that we as believers in God's sovereign grace sometimes have to step back and try to understand this passage, because we're told that the reason He sets those boundaries is that men might feel after Him. And He's near to all of them. Explain that to me if you will. For we read in the Scripture that there's no man that seeketh after God, but yet He set boundaries that men might seek after Him. And that's what is part of Paul's statement in his oration here on Mars Hill. And finally, he says this, it is folly that to think that man could devise any object that would come near to approaching who God is. Then he says, the times of this ignorance God winked at. In other words, we're seeing in the coming of the Lord Jesus, His death, His substitutionary death, His burial, and His resurrection, a sea change, if you will, in God's dealings with men. Now, when we look at those words in our King James Bible, and we consider the word winked, we think about it in light of our own experience with winking. I can make Connie's heart flutter a little bit at the house if I go through and I wink at her. She said, "You winked at me." Yeah, because I like you a little bit. Then we can have those situations where we have unsavory things being done at the round table of business, and with a wink and a nod, the person across the desk from us gets the message without words being said, we're going to go down this path that's unethical or illegal, but let's do it. So we have in our mindset what a wink means, but let me tell you what God means. I consulted John Gill on this because it's helpful to me to understand it from what the Lord has revealed maybe to other men. What he said about the word is that the word literally means to overlook. God has overlooked these times of idolatry. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that God has condoned idolatry? He's just turning His head the other way? Let me tell you this, friends, on the authority of God's Word, God never condones idolatry. He'll not share His glory with another. And He's to be praised for such a thing. What Gill says this means is that what literally is taking place here is that God is giving a message that in the past, nations existed without Him taking no initiative to send them a prophet, to send them a messenger. Israel alone had prophets from God. Israel alone had God descending upon Mount Sinai and communicating His will. No other nation around them did. And so He did not send them prophets. He did not send them messengers. He did not send them His codified law. But now, He's sending to the world the message of His Son. And when that message is sent to the world, Men must not be indifferent to it. They cannot be indifferent to it. He demands action. He commands all men everywhere to repent based on this sea change in God's program. He sent His Son into the world, and His parting words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." There's what we have here. But now, He commands all men everywhere to repent. And He goes on to say, because He hath appointed a day in verse 31 in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Raised Him from the dead. Here we have then that defining truth that suspends Paul's oratory and his message, but already has an effect on some that believe. My friends, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel has been preached here. Paul has spent time in Athens. He's reasoned with the Jews in the synagogues. He has reasoned in the marketplaces. The seed of God's word has been sown, and it has an effect. It always does. It's no different today. That's why you pray for me, and I diligently prepare, because my purpose is to sow the seed, the word of God, knowing that His word will not return unto Him void. It will accomplish what He wants it to do, but I have no other message to deliver that's as powerful as that. And that message of the resurrection of Christ from the dead was powerful because some believed. Well, we go on and see this then. The resurrection of Christ is affirmed by witnesses. He says here, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men, and that He hath raised Him from the dead. This assurance is multiple times presented in the Scripture. As you know, there was skepticism when our Lord was raised from the dead. He had told His own disciples, "I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be delivered to the hands of the chief priests and the elders. I'm going to be crucified, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead." But in spite of His own words, there was unbelief, and yet He was gracious enough to prove that He had been raised bodily from the dead to His own disciples. When He appears to them in this glorified body, when He's able to walk, go through doors, go into buildings, the doors being shut in this glorified body, then He has those who are afraid because they are now believing that they're seeing a spirit. He says, no need to be afraid. A spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have. Behold, my hands. Touch me. Feel me. A spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have. He proved then by that appearance, His resurrection of the dead. And then Paul, this man who knows, because the Spirit of God has prompted him, that this cardinal doctrine of our faith will come under scrutiny by men, not only in his day, but in the year 2021. He will lay out in 1 Corinthians 15 the other evidences of His resurrection bodily from the dead. So you'll turn with me there in verse 3 of chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. "For I delivered unto you, first of all," Paul says, "that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that He was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." So the evidence is presented that the Lord Jesus has been raised from the dead. And Paul said on Mars Hill, he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, our phrase in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 has to do with his ascension. Again, I hearken back to my original point. You cannot have the ascension of one who has been crucified unless he's been raised from the dead. And so we go to the resurrection of the dead. We proved our point that this is fundamental to the gospel. You're not a preacher of the gospel if you do not preach the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Now we talk about this phrase. He was received up into glory. Historically, biblically, this is proof. Turn with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And just so we understand this, the Bethany that he's speaking of there is the Bethany that was on the Mount of Olives. You know that a prophecy concerning the return of the Lord Jesus is that he's going to set his feet on the Mount of Olives. And we'll read a little bit later that the angels that spoke to those who saw our Lord ascend said he's going to return in like manner. So he must not only return bodily, but he must return to the same place. So this Bethany is on the Mount of Olives. He led them out as far as to Bethany. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Now you can rest. Does the Bible, you say, well, I know so much about the Bible. I know that's true. But what if you were teaching, and I know I'm not. What if you were teaching to people who are new in the faith and never had seen this before? And there are many like that. The Bible tells us, he was received up into heaven. Then if you'll go to the book of Acts chapter 1, there are more details here about what transpired that day. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So another proof text. Received up into glory. A third proof text. Turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 16. And now we get even more detail about what this means to be received up into glory. So far we know he was received up into heaven. But now we get more insight. Mark 16 and verse 19. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up unto heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Now, verse 20 has a connection here, because as the now risen Christ, as the now ascended Christ, as the now sitting at the right hand of God, Christ, what does that mean to me? Because we're coming back to this statement in our hymn, "Great is the wonder of our worship." He was received up into glory. And what we have here in this 20th verse begins to introduce us to why it's such a wonder to me today on this fifth day of September 2021. He's now seated at the right hand of God in verse 20. "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." There's the key phrase. As the ascended Christ working with His people on earth. That's what engenders awe and wonder. That He would then, and still today, as the ascended Christ, work with His people as they proclaim His word. What do we have then in this phrase, "received up into glory"? It is full of significance. It is rich in blessing to consider. We've talked about Him singing some this past week, and we talk about it from time to time. And I trust that this has been being your experience. It has become my experience. When I sing our hymns, I'm able to think about other things. I told you the story about Spurgeon's own assessment of the particulars of his mind, that he was able to be preaching. He did this. He says, "I was able to think in my mind, I'm thinking of at least eight other things while I'm preaching." Didn't mean he was scatterbrained. It was mean this is a faculty that God has given us. I wonder, while you're singing the hymns like we just sang this morning, "Footprints of Jesus that make the pathway glow." We will follow the steps of Jesus where'er they go. I wonder if in your mind you were doing what God has given you the faculty to do, and to say, is there some scriptural corroboration of such a phrase? Is there anything in God's word that would give me liberty to sing this with gusto as being true? And I think we often find in our hymns that there's a biblical basis for many, if not all, of the phrases. But listen, if you find a phrase in a hymn that has no biblical basis, it's best not to sing it. Why sing untruth? Your heart can't enter into it. The Spirit will not aid you. In this hymn phrase in our inspired book, there's a richness to it, received up into glory, because of all of the truth that God has revealed concerning what it means. And so the next time you read through this verse and you say, "received up into glory," I trust that you'll never, from this day forward, read it the same. And here's some of the reasons why you cannot. The first thing is that this being received up into glory is a fulfillment of a desire of our Lord. In John chapter 17, our Lord had this to say in His high priestly prayer: "I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." You see, I can sing with great gusto, received up into glory, because I know that this is what our Lord's desire was, to be received up into glory. And it's been accomplished. I can sing it with gusto and with understanding because I know that this, his being received up into glory, came after certain things transpired that were prophesied of him that he must go through before this aspect of his glory would ever be known. We know that God changes not, but there are certain things in his program that were not until they were. There was no man, Christ Jesus, sitting at the right hand of God before his ascension. He had never been a man until his incarnation. The eternal Son was at the right hand of the Father, but not as man. Now, he will be at the right hand of God as man. The man Christ Jesus is the sole mediator between God and men. He goes there, but not until prophecies are fulfilled about what must transpire before he receives his glory. Turn with me to Luke 24. We'll close very quickly here. This is familiar, I hope, to you. If it's not, make it familiar. You'll be blessed by familiarity with it. This is on the road to Emmaus. Our Lord, as the risen Lord, is now speaking to those who are perplexed about what they have heard about and what they've witnessed. And they are proving that there are certain things that we know that God hides from us for a while until he's pleased to reveal it, and then we're overcome with what he's shown us. They were unsure about what had happened, though the Lord had told them it was going to happen. And in Luke 24, verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? You see. Received up into glory. Received up without suffering? No. No. It had been prophesied of him that he must suffer at the hands of men before he be received up into glory. Beginning at Moses in verse 27, and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, finally this morning, I've run out of time. Some are saying, thank God for that. The prophecies are many. Isaiah 53 is maybe one of the most vivid. Our Lord must suffer before entering into glory, but he shall, and he has, entered into glory after suffering. Isaiah 53 and verse 10 reads like this. I'll only read two verses and we close. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He, that is God, hath put his own son to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 12, the suffering Savior is not left as the suffering Savior. He is going to be the glorified, risen, ascended Lord. And verse 12 tells us, Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Our Lord, our wonderful Lord, the wonder of our worship, because he would not be sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory if he had not suffered on Calvary for us. Oh, what a Savior we have. Let's stand and be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you again for your infallible, inerrant, inspired word. We trust now that as we take this brief break, that you would bring back to our hearts and minds at the appropriate time those things that we've heard this morning that would be profitable to our souls. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.